All right, well, we're ready to talk about some postcards from Paul to, excuse me, from others to some individuals and to some churches. I don't know about you, but I came to the digital age kind of late in life. Susan, would you turn that down just a little? But I'm catching up. I'm getting pretty good here. And one of the things I discovered this last week was you can take a picture of something with your smartphone and then send a postcard with that picture on it electronically. So I have been taking pictures of all kinds of strange things and sending postcards to my friends because I like writing and talking to people that I love and care about. And the cute little the postcard deal now, the electronic postcard, is really good. I took a picture of the dumb dog and I sent Brianna a little note that says, Millie misses you. And you'd have thought I'd send her $100 or, you know, or gift certificate at Starbucks or something. She was just all excited about it. So anyway, postcards are an important way of expressing a short thought, kind of a I miss you, I wish you were here sort of thing. And Chuck Swindoll first used that phrase in reference to these small books at the end of our New Testament. And I thought they were a perfect description of what's trying to be done. I'm not sure 1 John would fit on a postcard. It's a little longer than maybe a short book. But because it's written by the same guy that did 2 John and 3 John, it seems appropriate to leave it in our postcard list. Let's talk about 1 John for a few minutes. First off, it's great to get the idea, the big picture, what is trying to be accomplished with 1 John. And the purpose of this entire epistle is to meet both the doctrinal and the practical needs of new Christians. One of my gripes, if you will, angsts about certain pastors, certain Bible teachers, is that they will spend an enormous amount of time on a doctrinal or a theological point, which, you know, if you've been listening to me long enough, it matters. It matters. But there's an absence of the practical stuff. You know, let's take, for example, the, you know, submit. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. How many millions of times have you heard that phrase and or that message taught? But the practical ways to do that. How do I do it this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, at the dinner table? The practical stuff sometimes eludes Bible teachers. And John, in writing this particular letter, wanted to make sure that he talked about practical things and really emphasizes them. He has 4 specific, if you would, reasons why he's writing this book. In the first chapter, verse number 4, he captures the first one. Let me read that to you. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. I'm writing the letter because I want you guys to be filled with joy. I want you to have some practical sense that God is for you, not against you. When Roxanne and Ed Nielsen lost their son, Drew, a few years back, one of the songs that Ed penned and Roxanne sings with such power is just exactly that. God is for you, not against you. What a practical revelation. When the bottom falls out of your life and something less than pleasant occurs, we can go to 1 John and say, wait a minute, he's written to us that our joy may be complete. That doesn't mean you're jumping up and down with happiness. Ha ha ha, isn't it great they found the lump? But it is so that when that occurs, you can pause long enough to capture some of that joy. That's one of the first reasons he wrote this book. A second one is to keep them out of sin. He says in chapter 2, verse number 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and later he's going to tell us, and everybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, wow, you talk about a practical blessing. When you blow it, when your temper gets the best of you, when you lose self-control in the midst of your children or child, when your husband pushes that just that right button and you've lost it and you know it, one of the things about 1 John is to remind you that when we sin, we have an advocate, someone that stands next to the Father and says, this one's mine. This one's mine. If you remember the first couple of chapters in the book of Job, he's an extremely righteous man, and Satan wants to take him down and says, well, you know, I can't really get to him because, you know, you're there all the time pleading his case. Jesus is right there next to the Father at the right hand, and when I blow it
and have a proper attitude with it. Let's make sure we get that. The repentant spirit of, I'm sorry, it was wrong, and I don't want to do it again. I got an advocate standing right next to the judge of the universe going, yeah, that was mine. She's covered in the blood. Yep, that was pretty. Yep, she needs to learn from it. Yep, she's mine. Hands off. Wow. That ought to be an uplift for the day. In chapter 5, verse number 13, he gives us the third reason why he's written this book. 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Speaking of blowing it, in chapter 2, verse number 1, have you ever blown it so significantly that you say to yourself in the quietness of the night, I must not be a child of God. I can't possibly be saved and have that attitude or that action. I couldn't possibly be one of God's kids if I'm going to have this pattern to my behavior. And what he's writing here is, whoa, wait a minute. If indeed you come to Christ and in saving faith taken everything that he's done for you, grabbed his coat and slung it on, and you are now covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you know what? When those moments come, it's not an issue of losing your salvation. It's an issue of knowing that you have eternal life. Now, there are consequences to sin, just like there are for children. There's discipline that happens, and sometimes there's a practical working out of the sin. You and I carry scars. For some reason this weekend I had in my mind one of my past indiscretions, and the scar, it was just like it was neon red in my heart. And I had to remind myself, wait a minute, it's not a part of my current reality. That's Satan doing a tap dance on my head. I'm not there. I have an advocate with the Father, and more than that, I have the name of the Son of God, and I have eternal life. That's the third reason. And the fourth reason, back to chapter 2, he wants to make sure that they're forewarned about some who are going to try to affect them in an inappropriate way. Chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him, that is Jesus Christ, remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Do not allow yourself to be led astray, to listen to teaching that's not appropriate. There are four really good reasons right there, very practical reasons, a part of our Christian experience, why John wrote the epistle of John. He also spent some time talking about four liars. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. He's saying, wait a minute, you can't live like the devil and say you're God's kid. Now, that doesn't mean you have to live a sinless life. Let's make a distinction here. The writer of 1 John is actually making a difference between an occasional sin and a pattern, a reckless abandonment to a pattern of sin. If you just have a live like the devil kind of attitude, but you know, wait a minute, I raised my hand in a church service, or I walked an aisle, or I prayed a prayer one time, and you have no commitment to what that means. There's no involvement. There's no focus. He says, wait a minute, you're a liar. You didn't really get saved. Now, I do know that you can drive yourself crazy with this, and the idea of, oh, there's a sin, and you do it twice in 20 years or something, and you go, oh, there's a pattern. I don't know, first down. I must not be in the fellowship. No, we're not going there, guys. And do not beat yourself up in that regard. That's another one of Satan's lovely tools for those of us that are a little analytical. What he's saying is you can be lying about being a believer if indeed your focus is not on serving the Lord. And with failure and with sin and with lousy attitudes and with bad choices. But, you know, hey, there's some that are lying about being in fellowship. We were laughing as administrators. We're doing some work about the mission and philosophy of the school and how well it matches up with people at Stony Brook. And we've made the conclusion that 20 years ago, the match-up was, you know, 80%. But today, the matchup is somewhere between 50 and 60%. By matchup, I mean perfect matchup. We're on the same theological page, or the same spiritual page, we're on the same cultural page. Hey, that's lesser and lesser. That's not good English, but you understand what I mean. He's making a point here that there needs to be a matchup. Not an occasional goof, but a matchup. And if you're not a matchup, then you're faking it. And people will enroll their kids in Stony Brook. We have open enrollment. We allow that to happen. And we'll talk to them about the Lord during the enrollment interview. And yeah, I'm Christian. Yeah. But there's no fellowship. There's no focus. There's no heading in the same direction. With failure, please acknowledge, with failure. But, you know, I'm heading this way. So there's one of the liars. In 1:8, he's going on the same theme. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we never sin, you're a liar. You know? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3. Your children are little liars. I had a mom once tell me that my son, whom he had done something at school and lied to his teacher, would never lie in like second or third grade. He's never told a lie in his life. He is a young boy of truth. And I said, maybe. Hello, what planet are you living on? Come on. The chances of you not exaggerating something or taking a little more credit for something than you should or an outright fudge, much less a black, horrible lie, is a part of all of our existence, including your children. And if, you know, he's saying, hey, if you're going to lie about your nature that you're not a sinner, you're a liar. In the same way, lying about your nature, but lying about what you do, same thing happens in that passage. And then in chapter 2, he starts in verse number 4 and starts on another theme of liar. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Truth is not in him. Somebody just recently, within the last month, called me up and said, Sherry, tell me about so-and-so. And they mentioned the name. And I said, well, I would if I could, but I don't know. I said, what do you mean? I was at a place, and he was extolling your virtues as if you were best buddies. I don't recognize the name. Tell me about it. He told me about it, gave me the description, family. I said, I don't know. The guy's lying through his teeth. He doesn't know me. I don't know why. I'm not sure what that gains you. You know, that and $2 will get you a cup of coffee, but... The point here is that he's saying, you know, he's lying about the obedience, saying we've kept the commandments, saying we've been focused on God. In verse 5 it says, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And that's how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him, it's got to walk that way. There's got to be a pattern, a focus, a determination. Failure, yes, but in a commitment to say, I'm not going to stay like this. That was a mistake. I did wrong. That was a cruddy attitude. That was a poor choice. And so on. I have so much respect for young women who find themselves pregnant, deliver the baby, and then either give the baby up for adoption or choose to raise the child themselves. I have such respect for them. They go, wait a minute, that was a poor choice. That was a bad attitude. That was a bad activity. My child and I are going to serve the Lord. They're back in church. The child's, you know, being raised in a Christian home. God's word is being honored. Wow! Give them a standing ovation. You know, don't look down your nose out. Because there's a person that said, wait a minute, that's a goober in my life. Maybe a major goober, but I'm on this path. I'm going this way. I'm focused on this kind of a life. With failure, yes. But, you know, those are the ways that we kind of lie about it. He makes a big deal here in the first chapter about how sin in the Christian life breaks fellowship. But he's going to distinguish that between sonship. Now, let's take a moment here. When I was a kid, and I've shared enough about my childhood for you to know that I was definitely a schnooky little mischievous child. I wasn't the one that the teacher hated. The teachers all wanted me, but I run them ragged. I did. I challenged them. Whew. I had one teacher say, you know, I stay up late at night trying to stand in front of Sherry. It's just impossible. You know, I wanted my way, and if she paused for 30 seconds and didn't have a direction, I had an idea. And I was rallying the troops to that idea. You know, blah, blah, blah. The thing is that when my father would have to discipline me, or my mom for that matter, when my parents would have to yank me up short and say, no, you are not in charge of classroom or whatever. No, that was a lousy attitude. No, you may not talk when the teacher is speaking. No, you may not come up with this little game that was going in the back corner. They always put me in the back left. And when I was in Catholic school, there were 50 kids in the class, 52 kids in my eighth grade class. And she had us all day long. We didn't go anywhere else. Huge room, at least in my memory, it was a huge room. But always back left or back right-hand corner, if the teacher was teaching, back right-hand corner is where they put me. You know, if I was organizing some sort of insurrection or pulling off some cute prank or what I thought was cute, at some point, that of course, my parents would be involved, and they didn't let that stuff go by. There was discipline, and my dad would either, you know, serious discipline kind of stuff, and yes, I got spanked as a child. Not beaten, not out of control. We had a little ping pong paddle kind of thing, and Mom used that when we were younger. I can remember only getting spanked by a belt once in my life, and that was for pulling my pants down in public when I was little. you know. But my parents would yank me up. And if you watch when my dad was railing on me during one of those moments, whatever the discipline was, you might think at that moment he didn't love me because he's ticked. And what would happen is I would say to myself, why is he getting so worked out? I didn't work that. I didn't hurt anybody. Well, my dad, blah, 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 blah. If you at that moment observe that kind of discipline, you might think, man, he didn't love her. The absolute opposite is true. My father passionately loves me to this day. But he saw me making poor choices. And out of those poor choices, he saw possibilities. I'm sure he looked and said, well, if we could just get her wrong in the right direction, that'd be really good to have all that energy for something positive. But his discipline was not because he didn't love me, but because he wanted the best for me. And the best for me included discipline for poor choices, for bad actions, for lousy attitudes, for whatever it might be. In exactly the same way our Heavenly Father, when he is on us, when we choose to sin, when we do wrong, it breaks the fellowship, not the sonship. Not that he doesn't care about us, but because he's on us appropriately. Now, after one of those sessions with my dad, there would be this like a day and a half, depending on how bad the event was, to 2 to 3 days of strained relationships with my father. You know, he spoke to me certainly, he kissed me goodnight, he prayed with me every night, but there was no banter, no the normal jovial. We used to be fairly quick-witted with each other, dinner time table, had incredible conversations. That would all not be. And he would speak to me very, very measuredly. Sherry, would you please get the dishes? Yes, sir. You know, it wouldn't be a playful whatever. And after about a day and a half or 2 days or 3 days, depending on my attitude, whether there was true repentance and took my discipline in the right attitude, then the bantering and the warm and the fuzzy and the conversation would become less, you know, stilted, less whatever. That is exactly the pattern when you and I sin with the Heavenly Father. There is a little strain, not in the relationship, but in the day-to-day part, not in the establishment of I'm his kid, but there's a, Sherry, you need a little time to think this over. That was a very poor choice. That sin breaks my heart. There's a strain, if you will, to the day-to-dayness. But the old adage of you, if you feel far away from God, guess who moved? It's because of your sin that there's the strain. Not because he loves you any less. Not because he isn't committed to you. Not that he isn't standing at the Father going, yeah, but sure again. Well, Lord, you know, she's trying. Or, no, it's not trying so much. We need a little more discipline. Or whatever. He's still our Heavenly Father. We're still his children. But that day-to-day fellowship, that day-to-day relationship does get strained. And he wants very much for us in chapter 1 to make sure we get that. In verses 5 and 7, which I've already read, he talks about to have fellowship, you got to walk in the light. For my Father to be pleased with me, I needed to do what was right. When I did what was wrong, my Father was not pleased with me. He did not, in all of my antics, certainly not to my face, ever go, oh, that was hilarious. Man, you got to do that again. That is so cool. I can't believe you pulled that off. No. Now, I did hear from one of the nuns after I grew up that on one of my particular pranks, they called, after the nun called my dad, that they laughed for 20 minutes. They thought it was the most hilarious thing they ever heard in their life. But when either one of them got in my face, oh, there was no patronizing, oh, cool move, Sherry kind of thing. You know, there was a sense that I did wrong, and when I'm doing wrong, I'm out of fellowship. I'm not in the light. That's what he's talking about. When I sin today, I don't affect my childship, my sonship, my daughtership. I am a child of the King, but I'm a disobedient child of the King. And because of that, I'm out of the light. Picture the Christian life like one of those spotlights. You know, when people come to big events and they hit you with the spotlight, and the spotlight follows you right to wherever you're going. Well, imagine, you know, tiptoeing a little fast, a little slow, a little out of sync, and you get out of the light. The light's still, you know, doing its thing. It's, hello, where's Sherry? And out of her disobedient heart or a bad attitude or whatever it might be, she steps out of the light. She's still a kid. The light's still looking for her. Hello, hello, Sherry, go and call. The path is right here. Get over here. I get on the path and back in the center of the light. Hey, I'm doing good. Walk in the light. In verse number 8, you know, when he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have to admit our sin. If we confess, that word confess means to say it, to have the same attitude about sin that God does. When your kid tells a lie and they look at you and they say, well, I just kind of stretched the truth a little. Are you going to be satisfied with that? You shouldn't. Because it's not a little stretch of the truth or a little white lie. It's not truth, then it's a lie. It doesn't matter how far off of the point it is. A little bit, a whole lot, bold face, it don't matter. All those little distinctions we make, they don't count for nothing. He's saying, say the same thing about the sin that God does. I lost my temper because you were mean to me. What is that? That's not confession. You know, when you look at your kid, when you lose it, and you all have, I'm very confident of that. Using my own life as the judgment there. But when you lose it with a kid and you're out of control and you start screaming at them, you know what I'm talking about, that little whatever. And that, you know, my jaw gets clenched when I start that. It's not loud, it's still, you know, locked jaw or anything. I haven't had locked jaw in years, and I'm just all grown up, so I don't have to do that anymore. But anyway, when I would lose control and locked jaw would happen, the problem is that I would always want to blame it on her. And it was initiated by her behavior, absolutely. But that don't get us off the hook. He doesn't say have self-control until your kid irritates you. Or have self-control until the guy cuts you off on the freeway. Or have self-control until your husband's a runt when he walks through the door. No, no, no. It's have self-control. So when we don't, when we call it what it is, when you call a spade, not a heart, not a diamond, it's a cruddy attitude. I lost control. I sinned by getting angry. When you call it what it is, great. That's good. That's really good. Because now you can acknowledge it, repent of it, move forward, get forgiveness, and the fellowship goes on. And then in verses 9 and 10, the ones I read a moment, if we confess our sins, hey, when we call it what it is, and we repent of it, when we reject it, we say, you know what, I don't care what that kid does, I have a responsibility for self-control. God, would you please forgive me? Whoa, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, immediately he's to the plate. He's there. Ooh, you bet. It's when we do the, you know, I wouldn't be like this if it wasn't for him. If he was the husband he should be, I would be the woman I should be. Nah. Even if he's the scud of the week or a month or a year, it doesn't change the requirement on us. The hard part about being one of God's kids. But it's the truth. But when we confess it, when we acknowledge it, I blew it, regardless of him, or her, or them, or those, then he forgives and cleanses. So the basic theme of fellowship with God can be broken. I mean, that fellowship is broken when we choose to sin. I was just talking about the word confess that's in your notes. I made a note here. I found a note in one of my notes of a teacher I'd had before, and he made a big deal about this next little section, and I thought it was helpful to pass on to you. He says, advocacy is the work of Christ for sinner saints. The advocacy, the guy standing at the right hand of the Father pleading my case, is doing so because I'm a sinner saint. Not because I did good. He's not standing up there, even to this day in my life. If my heavenly father was anything like my earthly father, he is not sitting up there going, that kid is good. She only does good. Look at her attitudes. Look at the way she's controlling herself. This is my kid, Jerry. Anyhow. What he is saying is, yep, that was mine. Yep, she's 40 years down the road. Get a little better in that one, a little better now, and still struggling a little in that one. Yep, she called it a spade. She said she did it. She confessed it. She didn't want to do it anymore. Probably will do it again. But let's give her an edge here. You know, it's the advocacy. She's mine. No matter what I ever did, and I can remember one time when I was off the charts in cruddy attitude with respect to authority. Woo. And I can remember coming home thinking, my dad, this is it. It was going to put him over the edge. And for me, hearing my father say, I'm disappointed in you, oh, it was the end of the world. Because I wanted to please my dad. I really wanted to please my dad. And for him to look at me and say those words, and he only did it a few times in my life. Well, this particular time, oh my goodness, that's all he said. I am incredibly disappointed in you. I would have thought, and then went on for 2 hours. I was a mess. I was absolutely, you know, in a little puddle. But that the truth of the matter is, at no point did he ever say, and you're no longer a world. You know, I'm choosing your two brothers, not you. You're out of here. You're not my kid. I'm so ashamed of you. You're no longer my daughter. Never, ever would have happened. Never. And exactly the same way. Your Heavenly Father may whoop you good. You may have some real discipline. There may be some real consequences to sin. He may take you to the woodshed and spend some serious time there, but he's never, ever, ever going to go, you're not mine. He's always going to be like my dad did. Yep, this is my daughter, Sherry. And I'm proud of her. And I love her. And she's improving. Maybe. Anyway. A quick word on that word advocate in this particular passage. It's the same exact word in Greek as the one in John 14:6 when Jesus said, I'm leaving and I'm going to send another comforter. It's the same word. Advocate and comforter. If you think about your advocate and the concept of comforting as a two-sided, you know, an Oreo cookie, no, that wouldn't be good, but if something's got stuff on both sides, on the one hand, he's the advocate. On the other hand, he's the comforter. Now, when you look at discipline, it's a little different look. It's not because there isn't love. Oh, the love is oozing all over that discipline. As it should be when you discipline your children. Never, ever discipline in anger. Discipline is meant to be oozing with love. It can be stringent. It can be stark. It can be in their face. It can hurt. It can hurt, meaning not physically hurt, like smacking them around kind of nonsense, but it can have consequences to it that are biting and are unpleasant, and they can be unpleasant for a while. Those of you that haven't had the joy of raising teenagers, just wait. Just wait. The grounding thing, it's worse on you than it is on them. All that stuff that they would normally go do, they don't get to do, so there they are. Or they don't get to drive, so you have to drive them around. Oh, it's great fun. I'm not sure why we do that, but we do. But at no point in that process is there ever, never the love behind it. There is always the love behind it. So comforter and an advocate. We do readily acknowledge from the earliest time that this letter, 1 John, was written by John. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about his character in a few minutes. So the audience is the believers who are well established in truth. These were not brand new little baby Christians. These are people who had some understanding and really were recognizing within themselves that they were God's kids. He uses terms like beloved and my little children. He's got a great relationship with them, and it's founded on love. First John was probably written somewhere around 95 A.D. All three of the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, are sometime towards the end of the 80s and into the 90s. So then we get to the next little postcard. It's actually a postcard. It's only 13 verses long. 2 John. Still the same John we've been talking about, and I'm going to talk about his character again in a minute, but who is he writing it to? Well, look at verse number 1. He says, the elder, that's what he refers to himself, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. To the chosen lady and her children. Some would believe that this is an actual Christian woman, an older woman, probably someone that had a significant role in the church, perhaps the church in Ephesus. And she's a real lady with real kids, and John's writing to her about this whole topic of truth. Truth is a big deal to John, and it really is going to come out in this epistle. Others believe that she's emblematic, that it's not a real person, but that it's an expression to capture all of the members of the churches that he would have contact with. We're not entirely sure. There's enough expression in these 13 verses that make me think it's a real person as opposed to a group of people. But you couldn't win that argument. Again, somewhere around 90 AD. Lots of discussion, though, in these 13 verses on the whole topic of truth. Truth. You and I live in a culture where truth does not get its due. We don't talk about truth. We talk about everything being relative, that we need to have temperate hearts about things, that we shouldn't be black and white, that we should recognize and tolerate in others a divergent view or a divergent opinion or a different culture. We're in a soft, malleable kind of cultural setting right now. Everything's soft, no square edges. No sharp turns to anything. Let's not stand up and say, this is truth. This is the truth as you know it, and I will recognize that. There isn't an outside of our experience, stand-alone truth. It's only as we within the experience see it. The danger of that, and certainly John gets it, is if there isn't truth outside of our experience, whether we buy it or not, that it's true, then everything is relative. And once everything is relative, then indeed, why do my attitudes or my ideas about truth mean anything more than yours? They don't. But if truth stands out here, outside of me, outside of you, whether we buy it or not, it is, then there is a comfort and an encouragement and a security that comes from understanding that. And he makes a big deal. Truth is the source of all love in verse number 1. He says, the woman who I love, what kind of love? In truth. I love you in truth. It stands. He talks about fellowship, of knowing her there. And also, verse 2, he talks about truth having to live within us forever. It's we're going to dwell in that truth will eternally dwell in the believer because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. What truth? My truth? Your truth? No, the truth. The stand outside of our experience truth. In verse, he talks about Jesus being the truth in a kind of a left-handed way, but if you go to John 14:6, out of his own mouth, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Wow, you talk about an outside of our experience. Hold it up, whether we buy it or not, there is truth. And our world does not want to hear about absolute truth. In every college campus around the world, including some of the Christian ones, there is a softening of that. Let's not be unkind. When Franklin Graham, within the last year, made a comment about the Muslim religion, he wasn't nailing individual Muslims, but he was nailing the belief system of the Muslim faith, of Islam. And he called a spade, oh my goodness. They wouldn't even invite him to the National Day of Prayer. He had to have his own little prayer meeting out in the parking lot of, I think it was called the Pentagon. I think I remember seeing a picture of him out there. Why? Because he spoke truth. Now, truth is not always palatable, is it? It isn't in my life. I don't like it when I get confronted sometimes with things. I would prefer that not to be true. It's also a way of when someone holds that out and says, well, here's truth, there's almost a sense of, well, they're being arrogant. They could be being arrogant about it if in any way they espouse it to themselves. Does the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, give you any room to be arrogant about that? What does that have to do with you? How did you contribute to that? What did you do to make that truth stand? Zip, zero, nada, nothing. And in fact, I fall against that rock just like anyone else. And the old expression, either the rock's going to roll over you or you dash yourself against it. In any case, the rock is bigger than you. That's the way about truth. Now, if we present it in an arrogant way, if you have Muslim friends or people you know and you get in their face and you're ugly and you're mean and you're unkind and you're almost like, I got the truth and you don't, yeah, you got a problem. But if you just lift high the cross, taking no claim to fame for any aspect of it, you're letting truth just stand. You can do it in a gracious way. The scripture says, speak the truth how? In love. Not as a baseball bat. You know, I've been around some guys that went out, you know, knocking doors and wanting to lead people to Christ, and that's exactly what they did, is they had the gospel baseball bat. The door opened and they smacked the person across the face. Wham!
Well, I was just being truth.
No, oh, wait a minute. Come on. But on the other hand, truth must be held up. In the Old Testament, when all the snakes were around, and they told them to hold up the rod, you know, the rod, for lack of a better word, the staff. And if you looked at it, you know, it had a struggling for the right word. But anyway, when they held it up, then they were not killed by, I believe it was the snakes. But in the same way, if the cross is lifted up and you hold it up, and those who look, they find redemption. You're not shoving it in their face. You're not being ugly. You're not being mean-spirited. But truth matters. And Jesus is truth. There are not 12 ways to get to heaven. I'm sorry, there are not. I wish there were more, personally. I wish we had a more tolerant approach. I would love to go to somebody and say, you got A or B or C or D, or if you really want it, E. We got 5 ways to get there. Wouldn't that be a little easier presentation than, without Christ, you're going to die in a Christless way. You're going to spend eternity in hell. And that's it. There's the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Really sorry. Would love it to be another way, but there it is. Well, it is. It's truth. Truth is objective. He even talks about it being, a kind of a way of a greeting. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. So he's greeting them in truth. You and I tiptoe around that. We don't like to have to look at someone and say, without Christ, you will not go to heaven. That is it's hard to come out. Again, speak truth and love. A lot of loving ways to say that. But think about your own salvation. What if someone had never spoken truth to you? That's almost 21 years old before the first person spoke truth to me. Was it confrontational? Yes. Was I happy to hear about it? Not so. I thought I was doing a fine old job earning my way to heaven. You know? But oh my goodness, 40 years later, I am so very grateful the truth was spoken. In love, but spoken. Verses 4 to 6, he talks about it's the source of our walk. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is the love, that we walk in obedience to his command. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. He says, hey, I'm really wanting that the source of our walk is truth. Anyway, we can spend three sessions talking about that. He goes on to say that it's the absence of truth that gets us in trouble when those apostate teachers show up and they're trying to deny the incarnation, that Christ actually rose from the dead. They are deceivers, or he calls them, in 1 John chapter 4, antichrist. They're the antithesis of what Christ is. And if someone comes along and gives you a message, I heard a message from God, and here it is, there are 6 ways to get to heaven. It's not from God, because it doesn't square with the book. And that's how you can ferret out those who would bring us false teachings. In 1 John chapter 4, verse number 1, he makes a big deal about we should try the Spirit. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And how do you test the spirit? You're clicking through the television and you hit a certain channel and the guy's up preaching and he's giving you, you know, prosperity gospel. If you love Jesus and you serve him, you get all the goodies in life. How can you square up, or how can you evaluate whether or not that's true? Well, you go pick up your book and you spend a little time in the book. What does the book say about health and wealth and prosperity? It says all who live godly will suffer persecution. Ooh, that doesn't sound like health, wealth, and prosperity to me. Thank you, no. Check the other box. Not interested in persecution. But that's what the book says. So now when this message gets streaming at you, what are you going to do? You're going to try the spirit. You're going to say, I'm looking at what's in the book. So, a lot of things about truth in 2 John. 3 John, great little postcard. He calls himself the elder again, and this time he's writing to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And we do believe this is a real person, a real guy, a man named Gaius. What's interesting to me is to take a few moments and think about this guy John for a second. We don't have a lot of time today, but I've given you some notes, and it would be great for you to look at them. He has lots of enthusiasm. At one point, he and his brothers, James and John, were called the Sons of Thunder, or in their language, the Sons of Boanerges. They were the dudes with energy. They were the frat brothers that were out in front of the parade with placards. He's got enthusiasm, and he's a little bit intolerant. In Mark 9, there were some folks that were calling out demons, but they weren't doing it in Jesus' name. And he comes along and says, hey, you want us to, smack them down a little bit? Because they're not doing it right. He's got that little edge. You've ever met somebody in Christendom where they didn't think things were going quite right in church? And so they're not doing it quite right. This is how we do it in our church. Well, that would have been John. He's a little vindictive. At one point, he wanted to call down fire. Is it time to nail him? Can we zap him, Lord? You can see where his topic of truth would fit into the way God had wired him. He's into whew. And he's very ambitious. At one point in Mark 10, he and his brother, the ones that came to Jesus and said, hey, can we sit on the right and the left hand when we get to the get to heaven? Can we have those little smaller thrones right there? When you think about it, what is that all about? Excuse me? I mean, so much of Jesus' teaching was, if you would like to have an exalted position, what are you supposed to do at it in a meal? Go to the lowest possible spot and wait for the host to come and move you up. These guys are going, can we have a right one? He's pretty ambitious. He's got an edge to him. But his edge gets yielded to Christ. In fact, I put in your notes, the lesson of love in the school of Christ. He's the one in John 13 who's got his head on Jesus' chest the night of what we typically call the Last Supper. There was a personal love relationship between this man and Jesus. It was like, whoa, I got to stay close to him. My nature's going to get me in trouble. Got to stay close. I can really relate to this. He got that he needed to be there. And because of that, Jesus had quite a bit of respect for him. Remember at the cross, his mother was there. Who did he entrust the care of his mother to? John. He says, John, here's your new mom. Mom, here's your new son. And that's not just a, hey, and make sure she's got plenty of supplies. That was a commitment to care for her the rest of their life. They didn't put folks in an old folks home. They lived in their home. They cared for them till the day they died. If there was illness or sickness or whatever, he was entrusting the care of his mother to this man, whom he really loves. And more than 25 times in these epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he uses that word love. He's really into it. Apparently, he was sending out some missionaries. They were going to go past wherever it was Gaius lived. Some think it might have been Ephesus. And so John asks Gaius to take this letter. And also, he wants to make sure that the big hot topic in 3 John is hospitality. I am personally convinced that hospitality is a Christian virtue that's being ignored in our culture. We are way too busy and we're way too proud. We don't want people to come to our house because we perceive that our window coverings or our couches are not as good as the one over there, and so we don't want them to come. Barb and I were laughing this weekend. I haven't vacuumed it in a while, and I said, "Man, we couldn't invite anybody over here. We got a vacuum." Well, so vacuum. I mean, you know, it's not the end of the world, so go get the vacuum. But the whole thing of hospitality is being lost. We live very busy lives, and so who wants to have somebody over when you just crash? But the truth of the matter is, even as far back in Leviticus 19, I put it in your notes, it was a sacred responsibility. If there was an outsider that showed up in your town, they would head to the city well and sit there a moment until somebody passed by. And it was your job to go, "Hey, you don't have a place to stay? Come over to the house. We've got dinner. We'll take care of the animals. Bunk down as long as you want." It was a sacred responsibility. Not a if and we get to it and the house is perfect and we finally get those window treatments and we look like the Joneses, but just come. Sure, let me take care of you. And it is a dying art. There are some great scriptures on page 4 of your notes. One of them in Romans 12 talked about it's a duty of the church. Hospitality is a duty. It's a job. It ought to be done. In 1 Peter, he talks about offering hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh, that's tough. Without grumbling. And it's expected of women in 1 Timothy 5. It's expected of pastors in Titus 1. And a really cool one is in Hebrews 13. If you haven't seen this before, it'll make you grin. Go to Hebrews 13 for a second. You might be entertaining somebody that you didn't think you were entertaining. Hebrews 13, verse number 2. Chapter 13, verse number 1, I'll read the context. He says, keep on loving each other as brothers. That's a good thing. Keep doing that. Keep that hospitality thing going. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing. There have been two times in my life, once in my life and once in someone's life that I know very well, where I'm pretty doggone convinced that was an angel that showed up. Now, you know, what he's saying is that, you know, every now and then I send one of my secret agents to go check on you. And that secret agent has a need. The guy that's standing by the road with a sign that says, "We'll work for food," might be an angel. God's just saying, "Let me see how her heart is today." Ooh, drove by, didn't even pause. That God could have found an angel. Somebody stops by church and, you know, you're going out to eat with your friends and you don't invite them. Oh, this can't. Could have had lunch with an angel. I don't know. I don't know how often it happens. But he's talking about the whole thing of hospitality, and he says, yeah, be careful. Well, it might be an angel. Might have sat on an unbelievable blessing. Anyway. He gives the testimonies in 3 John of two guys. One of them is named Diotrephes, and the other one is Demetrius. You want to be the Demetrius of the world. You do not want to be the Diotrephes. And I'll let you spend a little time looking at that, but the whole problem of Diotrephes is he loved to be first. The kids, when they line up, they not kill each other to be the first. What is the big whoop of being in the front of the line? Well, there's two. One, there's nobody in front of you, and so you feel a little loftier. And two, the teacher's likely to reach down and take your hand. Oh, that's pretty cool. But they will kill themselves to get in that spot. Diotrephes is a grown man who still loves to be in the spot number one. And obviously John's going to deal with him. And Demetrius, on the other hand, the phrase that is used for him is he was well spoken of by everyone. Wow, wouldn't you rather have that? She was well spoken of by everyone. Man, good stuff. Well, the last book I want to call to your attention today is the little book of Jude. Every time I say that word, guess what song pops into my head? Yeah, I'm not going to hum it, but you understand. Who's the author? Well, it's another one of Jesus' brothers. It's Jude, also called Judas, in a couple of places in our New Testament. The list of guys give us the sense that he was the older brother of James. And there's not a lot in our Bibles about him. There's a couple of little comments. Once again, we can assume all the things that we thought about James to be true of Jude in terms of not coming to really understand who Christ was until after the resurrection. And a couple of references that make us think it's Judas or it's Jude, but not a lot told us in the New Testament. He's writing to a mixture of Gentile and Jewish believers. And again, they're hearing some false teaching. And because they're hearing this false teaching, he wants to make sure that they get it right. And so he writes a book, or a letter rather. It is very similar to 2 Peter. In fact, if you print off Jude on your computer and then print off 2 Peter chapter 2 on your computer and lay them side by side, you're going to go, whoa, they were cranking on the same topic. Very similar. They're condemning the practices of those who have snuck into the churches and are teaching error, and on the other hand, really trying to get the believers to stand firm and grow in their faith. You know, I end up at these lessons when we're a little bit more didactic than practical, and I ask the question, well, so what? And the so what for these four little postcards is they have much to say to our lives. If you just took 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and made it your summer project, you would reap a bountiful harvest. The little postcard of 2nd and 3rd John, I can't remember how many lessons I got out of it, but a lot. When I was studying it one time, there was just so much, very practical. The book of Jude, while a little different, it's apocalyptic in nature, a little in-timey kind of thing, it still is very much trying to give us something we can hang on in our Christian life. Christianity is not a Sunday morning cultural experience. It's the dynamic of the way we live. We believe this, therefore we act this way. We don't act a certain way because we hope that that will get us any brownie points. We believe in him, and because we believe in him and commit ourselves to that, then we behave a certain way. And when we don't, we admit it. We acknowledge it. We forsake it. We try to clean it up and change it, and then allow our behavior to match it. These short books are really worthy of some study and time on your part. Well, let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for a great year of studying your word. Our intention this year was to get a lot of the Bible stories and snippets that we have in our minds and put them in a place, put them on a hanger and hang them in the closet, put them in some order. And as we then listen to preaching and teaching, and some of them is reference to a person or a time or an incident, we go, oh, that's in Hosea. That's during the Kings or whatever it might be, Lord. Not to be students, not to be scholars, but to be children that are paying attention to what you've told us. Thank you for this book, the 66 books of it, and the practicality of it. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.